noticed another new addition over here. The Snieflocks are here. You want to hold up your... So there's something in the water, apparently. If you would, turn with me to Luke. We were going to continue on in our journey in Luke. And before we get going, we'll be in Luke 13 today. But I have some kind of exciting news to give you, an update to give you. 7 weeks before the end of the year, we told the church family that we were about $13,500 behind budget for the year, and that we needed a miracle, and that was to get caught up. And that would mean that we'd have to do substantially more each week than had been happening for a long time. And on Thursday, we closed out the year, and we actually ended the year almost $1,000 ahead of budget. So that's awesome. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness there. And the story there isn't the money, right? The story is that will enable us to continue the kind of year we had last year and really focusing in on ministries, not have to trim anything back, but be able to go full scale forward. And that's really an exciting thing. And it shows your collective buy-in in the Church on Mill family. And buy-in, I didn't mean like buy-in, but your sense of we're in this together and we know where we're going and God's directing us and just your faithfulness and obedience to God. So I wanted to thank you for that. So today we're in Luke chapter 13, and I'm just going to start out the morning by reading the passage. So Luke 13, verse 10. We're going to pick Jesus up, and he's teaching in one of the synagogues. And here's what he says. Now, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Insert, no duh, right? But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. We're in the middle of a section in Luke in which there is a growing tension between Jesus and the people that were supposed to be right with God, the people that were supposed to be the leaders. Really, there's two key features in this one particular story we're going to look at today. One is this this healing that took place for this woman, and the other is the conflict between Jesus and the religious leader. There's really not time, I don't think, to do both well, so I'm just going to sort of major on the event as it took place as Jesus healed this woman from her condition. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk more about the conflict that was existing between Jesus and the religious leader. So that's kind of our plan. As we look at this story, this is one of many, 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 many passages in Luke where Luke recounts for us what he claimed to be a historical miracle. Now, if we were honest, then my guess is a lot of us kind of have a problem with that, or at least some questions about it. And I wanted to try and draw that out a little bit this morning and actually acknowledge it. We might ask, did this really happen? I mean, was there really a woman who was bent over that couldn't straighten herself up, and then Jesus just put her hands on her, and then she can stand up? Did that actually take place? Can I trust what the Bible says? Can I trust this as a historical event? Were the ancient people in these stories just superstitious? I mean, had she not really tried hard to stand up? And then somebody that claimed he had the power to fix her, did it have sort of a placebo effect and somehow make her better in some other way? Probably the most pressing question you might have is, if this kind of thing can occur, then why have I not ever seen it? So maybe if you don't have a problem with this event, you might have some questions about it. And these are natural questions. So before we go any further through the passage, I wanted to try and address some of those in just a few minutes. Let me give you five reasons why you ought to take this account serious. Okay? I can't prove to you that it occurred, but let me give you five reasons why you should take it seriously. The first one is massive crowds followed Jesus everywhere he went. As we have been walking through Luke, we find not a shrinking crowd, but a what? This expanding group of people. The most logical answer to that is something very unique must have been happening. Something miraculous must have been drawing people from all these tiny villages out to see this carpenter and hear him teach and figure out what was taking place. Again, the most logical answer to that is something very special must have been happening. It's not like these people didn't have anything else to do, right? They had life, they had jobs, they had kids to tend to, school to do, just like we do. So something unique and miraculous must have been taking place, or there wouldn't have been the presence of all these crowds. Second, Luke was a what? Anybody remember? Okay, he's a physician. So a physician acts on empirical evidence. They act on science. And Luke didn't just chuck all of that. He brought all of that with him as he did his history. And here's what he told us back at the start of Luke, when he gave us his thesis, if you will, to the book. He said, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Is there any hint there of fiction? Okay, he's not claiming to write myths. He's claiming to write things that actually happened. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So he spoke with people that actually witnessed these things. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." He wasn't claiming to write stories. He was claiming to write a historical account of things that actually happened, so that a real-life person could have spiritual certainty about the things that they'd heard. So he was claiming to set before us exactly what took place. So that doesn't prove it, but that ought to tell us that the account itself is claiming that this is what took place. And we have no reason whatsoever to distrust his research. None. Absolutely none. And anybody that would tell you you do is not being fair to how we treat the rest of history. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you're in school and you learn about Roman history, for example, you learn about the conquest of Rome, how it grew and expanded, and how that we have certain emperors that led, almost all of that history comes from a single source. One source. And that copy we have is much later than the actual account as it was written out. Now, if we treated Roman history the same way lots of people treat the Bible, we'd have a lot of problems when we go to school, because we'd say, we don't trust that, we don't believe that. But if we looked at history on the par, on even ground, then you'd have a lot greater chance at not doubting what we see here. So if we treat things equally, there's no reason not to believe what we see. Number three, the Bible is God's word. It's his voice. It's perfect, even as God is perfect. And the Bible makes the claim that it is the ultimate authority. And so we have to take it on its own word and see if it's true. In other words, we can't appeal to science or to history or to some other outside knowledge to say, this is why I believe the Bible is true. Because if you do that, what are you doing? I'm going to make you use your head a little bit today. All right? This is not sleepy time. If you do that, what are you doing? You're turning history, or you're turning science, or you're turning whatever else you might use, you're turning people's experience into a higher authority. So when we come to the Bible, when we come to Scripture itself, and it says, God's Word is perfect. God's Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God's Word is the authority. All Scripture is inspired by God. We have to take that, those words in and of itself, as self-attesting of the authority that it has. Or else we're appealing to something else. And the Bible itself makes the claim that these are historical events, and we can trust them. Number four, and this one is really deep and serious, all right? Just because you've not experienced something doesn't mean it didn't or cannot occur. It's rocket science, right? Just because you haven't witnessed something doesn't mean it can't occur. So you might not have seen an event like took place in this account, but that doesn't mean it couldn't have happened. And last, in the words of a scholar named Wright, maybe it's time to be skeptical about skepticism itself. Let me read you what else he says in this little account that he wrote out after that statement. In Jesus' own day, there were plenty of people who didn't want to believe his message because it would have challenged their own power or their influence. It upset their own agenda. For the last 200 years, that's been the mood in Western society too. By all means, people think, let Jesus be a soul doctor, making people feel better inside. Let him be a rescuer, snatching away people from the world to heaven. But don't let him be a God who actually does things in the world. We might have to take that God seriously, just when we're discovering how to run the world on our own anyway. Skepticism is no more, quote, neutral or, quote, objective than faith. Saying this doesn't, of course, prove anything, but it does suggest that we keep an open mind and recognize that skepticism, too, comes with its own agenda. That's true, isn't it? So, as we look at this account, and if you have questions, just try and bear in mind some of those things as we think through this together. So, let's go back to the story itself. Jesus goes into a synagogue to teach, and there's a woman there who's what? She's bent over. She can't stand up straight. And she's been that way a long, long, long time. And before we really tease out what that might have been like for her. The other major feature to this story we've got to notice and talk about is that there's this fascinating collide between the physical world and the spiritual world. And they're intermeshed in this one person. You see that? Her problem in this case wasn't a physical problem at its core, was it? What was it? It was spiritual in nature. And so what we find is there's a physical world and a spiritual world, and those two intersect. And sometimes they intersect in one person. And so let's think about that together. The text says that Satan bound her for 18 years. Now, how in the world does that work? I mean, if we didn't have questions about can we trust the Bible, we'd definitely have questions about that, right? How is it that Satan can bound someone for 18 years, causing a physical problem in their back? Well, let's talk through that. There are two great realities or realms present every moment of every day of your life. One is the physical, so it's what we see, it's what we touch, it's what we feel. The other is spiritual. It's largely unseen. Both are equally real. Both are equally active. Both are equally important. Both equally intersect in your life. And if you don't believe that, then this text is not going to make any sense. So let's see if we can do some work there. It's interesting to me that we like to go to movies and watch the spiritual world, but then we have a hard time believing that it exists. Or maybe you believe it exists, but you live like it doesn't make any difference in your own life. Just this last weekend, you know what the number one grossing movie was? It's called The Devil Inside. All right? Now, who's been to see it? You're not going to admit to it. Okay, here's the story. There's a woman who goes on some kind of rampage, and she kills a couple people. She calls the police, and she fesses up to the murder, and they lock her up in an insane asylum. And 20 years later, the daughter of this woman goes to figure out what... enjoy that beverage, whoever that was. 20 years later, the daughter goes to investigate and figure out what actually took place. And she hires two private investigators / exorcists. And the rest of the movie is about them trying to cast demons out of the spiritually oppressed, spiritually possessed mother. This was the number one movie last weekend. Grossed $330-something million. Okay? So, next time you're in a movie, just watch the previews and notice how many of them are about things like that. Okay? Our culture is fascinated by it, but yet we pretend that it's not real, that it doesn't actually happen, that it doesn't affect us. And the reality is, it does. Very much does. So, we'll watch it on movies, but is it real? Well, here in the Bible, we find it is real. And the spiritual and the physical collide constantly. Let me give you some examples of how that actually plays out, of how you have seen it take place in your life. If somebody's done something really awful to you, like physically abusive, or sexually abusive, or oppressed you in some way, or beat you down with their words for years and years and years. All of that stuff is physical, right? But is it just physical? No. It can have absolutely devastating spiritual effects. Many times people that go through those kind of experiences, they end up with horrific nightmares. Or they become cutters. Or they act out sexually. Or they hear voices in their head. Now, some of those things may be psychological in nature. Many times they're spiritual in nature. That is the physical and the spiritual colliding in a person. And in a room like this, a lot of you inside, you're saying, that's me. The church ought to be a place where that can be brought into the open so that Jesus can do his work, right? If you've ever experienced victory over a really strong physical temptation that you were having, then you've seen the two collide, because you can't resist a strong temptation in and of yourself. That requires God at work in you. So that's spiritual worlds blending. If you've ever been healed, and maybe some of you have, you've seen the two come together. If you've ever had a sin problem you couldn't shake, and now as you look back on your life, it's really not the problem it once was. Like maybe anger. Maybe you used to blow your top all the time. But now as you look back, you find, I don't really do that anymore. Well, why is that? How does that happen? What happens is people engage with God and God changes them. That's physical and spiritual combining, isn't it? So not every story is what we would classify as this woman is bent over for 18 years. But that doesn't make it any less blending of the physical and spiritual. So when we do come to these things that seem sort of extraordinary, it's really just more of the same, right? It's just maybe to a different degree. So this isn't actually as strange or weird as it might seem. So where did all this come from? How does this happen? How do the physical and the spiritual collide in sometimes good and sometimes bad ways? Well, we've talked about this a lot here, but just for review, real quickly. God created the world. He made everything good. Part of what he created were angels. One of those angels was an angel named Lucifer, who was known as one of the greatest of the angels. He wanted God's throne, so he rebelled. And that started off an attempted coup, if you will, in heaven. And the end result was God expelled him from heaven, and a third of the angels went with him. That became spiritual darkness. And everything evil has come from there. And our human beings' willful participation in choosing to follow darkness instead of light. That's where all this has come from. And God has promised Satan, Lucifer, the enemy, the thief, he's known by all different kinds of names in Scripture, he's promised his ultimate demise. Right? And victory was won at the cross. That was the decisive victory of God over the enemy. But we live today in this tension between God bringing his kingdom, so already it's here, and God not fully bringing it yet. Not yet. We've talked about the tension between already and not yet. And that's where we live today. We live between this day that the victory was seen at the cross, and it's not come fully yet, but it will when Jesus returns. And so, guess who's caught in the middle today? That's us. And it's our responsibility to actively engage in this real world warfare that is around us, in which there is this battle going on between God and Satan. And the difference between Satan's desires for your life and God's desires for your life could not be more stark. If you don't leave today with anything else, I hope that single statement is it. The difference between God's desires, Jesus' desires for you, and Satan's desires could not be more stark. Now, how do we know that? Do we leave it to Hollywood for us? Well, here's what Jesus himself said, John 10. The thief, that's a name for Satan, the thief comes only to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That was terrible. Do that better. Steal, kill, and destroy. Those aren't very good things, right? I, that's Jesus, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The plan of God and the plan of Satan for you are diabolically opposite. And if you actually lived like you would believe that, it would mean we'd live pretty differently. Now, let's go back to the woman. For 18 years, she's been bent over. She can't stand up straight. A number of you have had back problems or have them currently. That's a really painful problem to have, isn't it? It affects everything. It affects daily life in every way. So she is hunched over, can't stand up, probably has to look at everybody like this. And she's been that way for 18 years. Can you imagine? 18 years, she can't stand up. 18 years, she can't reach the dishes at the top in the kitchen. 18 years, it's painful for her to take every step. 18 years, people sneer at her and laugh as she walks by. 18 years, she can't run and play with her kids. 18 years. That's a long, long time. No doubt she's been to every doctor she can find. She's talked to every friend she can get to listen to her. She's given out countless prayer requests. And what's her condition? It's the same. And in walks a man named Jesus, and he's teaching in the synagogue, and he notices her, who no doubt she sat there over and over and over and over, and the religious leaders have blown her off. And there's Jesus, and what does he say? Do you remember it? He said, you're free. You are freed from your disability. By the mere power of his spoken word, he can fix, he can turn around, he can change what had been broken and messed up in her for that long. So he put his hand on her and he blessed her. And in a moment, in an instant, she's healed. It's gone. Now, wouldn't that have been something to see? Wouldn't that have been incredible? As she stands upright and praises God, it would have been awesome. Now, why was she that way? Why did Satan bound her for 18 years? Well, we don't know that. The passage doesn't tell us. And coming up with a solution is not something we can do. We can throw out some ideas, some things that we know from elsewhere in Scripture can happen, like maybe it was just a satanic attack that she had absolutely nothing to do with. She was just the victim of living in this war that exists. That could have been the case. Maybe she had chronically sinned, and that opened up the door in her heart to oppression, to attack from the enemy. Can that take place? Yes. Ephesians tells us that. It says, don't let the sun go down in your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a place. When we have chronic sin in our life that goes undealt with, unchecked, unnoticed, we run and rebel from God. That's just opening the door to attack and oppression. Maybe somebody else had taken advantage of her, and that opened up the door for oppression. We simply don't know. But whatever the result was, there's no doubt it affected her in every way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We don't know why she was the target of the oppression, but the desire of the enemy was very clear for her, right? Steal, kill, and destroy. And it was effective in her life. My friend, it's the same for you today. The desire of the enemy has not changed in any way, shape, or form in the last 2,000 years. It's exactly the same as it was for that woman. Right? But what was Jesus' desire for her? It was abundant life. It was a life freed from this oppression, freed from her sin, and walking with Jesus. That was his desire. So, Jesus removed the spiritual evil from her life, and immediately the physical problem was cured. It was gone. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the Jesus I want to believe in. The Jesus I want to follow, submit, and see at work in my life and in your life. Not a Jesus who's just a moral teacher. Not a Jesus who's just one of many spiritual advisors in the history of the world who are all on par and equal with each other. Not a Jesus who cares only for the end of our life, but isn't present today where we need him. Not a Jesus who's compassionate and sees our needs, but doesn't have the power to do anything about them. But a Jesus who's decisive and authoritative and has the power to change lives. That's the Jesus that I want to believe in. A Jesus who can see a physical need, a spiritual need, an emotional need, and fix it. A Jesus who recognizes our spiritual filth and chose to die for us anyway. A Jesus who knows everything about us and still says, I love you. A Jesus who sees the struggle, men, that you have, if you're married, to be a godly husband that loves your wife. A Jesus that sees you, if you're a college student, sees that struggle to stay pure sexually. A Jesus who sees you if you're a senior adult and the great temptation at that stage in life is to waste it away, because that's what America tells us to do. Sees that struggle not to do that, but to finish well. A Jesus who sees that struggle you have to be a godly wife or a missionary to your neighborhood or somebody that doesn't waste all your money on yourself. A Jesus who sees all of that and says, I can give you the power to live well, to resist the attacks of the enemy, to stand firm and stand strong and do this well for my glory. That's the kind of Jesus I want to follow. What about you? That's the only kind there is. So if you're here looking for a different one, he's just a figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. This Jesus, the Jesus that we follow, the Jesus of Scripture, is King. He's King Jesus. He's alive and well. And the Jesus who freed that woman that day, long ago, still frees people today. He's still actively at work. Now, a huge question that we must ask is, will every person who asks for healing, be healed? Is that going to happen? No, I can't promise you that. Why? Sometimes it's God's will that people who have some physical problem stay that way, so that through their witness of being a voice for God in the midst of trial, He's honored and glorified. That's a difficult thing, but it's true. There's other times where people don't ask, right? Maybe it is the will of God and somebody simply hasn't asked. God doesn't promise us lives that are free from hardship and difficulty and trial. He doesn't. And anybody that would tell you He does is not preaching to you the gospel. So, can we guarantee the removal of a physical problem? No. But can we guarantee the removal of a spiritual problem for someone that is humble, broken, repentant, and wants change? Can we guarantee that? Absolutely. That's a different matter altogether. How do we know that? Well, the Word of God teaches that we don't seek after God effectually, that He seeks us. So if you have the desire to be right with God, if you want to break free from whatever sin you're entangled in currently, if you've recognized today as we've talked that there is some measure of oppression, demonic activity in your life, if that knowledge even exists inside of you and you believe that, that is evidence of God's work and activity already in you. And He completes what He starts, right? So there's no question here about if you have a need today, can you go home having made progress in it when it comes to the spiritual world? That's a guaranteed wonderful thing. And so we want to end today by giving you an opportunity to do some work with God. Because His promise is that He will never leave you or forsake you as a believer. His promise is, greater is He who's within you than he that's within the world. But if you go through life with blinders on and pretend like none of this exists spiritually, and you've just got your ticket stamped to get into heaven, then you're missing the abundant life that God has for you. So I want to ask you, is there chronic sin in your life that you need to give over to God? Is there some kind of oppression that has taken place that you need God to heal? Is there something long in your past that you did or was done to you that continues to haunt you today? We want to ask God today to work in a unique way to set you free. He can do that. That's the message of this text for you. It's not a stale, old-fashioned history lesson. It's an alive word for you today. So what we're going to do in just a minute is we're going to pray and dismiss. And if you would love somebody to pray with you, maybe you still have questions, maybe you still have some issues, but God has spoken to you today and you'd like to do some business with Him, it would be an honor to stand with you. I've done that myself over these very issues and seen some dramatic things happen. So we would love to partner with you as you respond to God. After the service, I'm going to ask some of the staff and leadership team that can hang around if they could meet in this room right over here. And if you would like to pray, come over there. Nobody's going to do anything freaky to you. All right? We're going to stand with you. We're going to listen to your heart. We're going to pray with you and ask God to work in a unique way. If there's a tug, don't ignore it. This is nothing to play around with. We sit in movies and we watch it. But this is life or death stuff. Steal, kill, and destroy. Or abundant life. Which do you choose?